If you've kept an eye on the sporting news at all in the last several months, you know that cycling has been in the news, and unfortunately for a bad reason, and that is that Lance Armstrong has been stripped of all of his Tour de France wins, and that he's been accused of doping through a massive amount of circumstantial evidence. Now, the evidence is about 1,000 pages from former teammates and doctors and eyewitnesses and emails and financial records, but there's no smoking gun, there's no blood test, there's no urine test, there's no video that can absolutely prove that Lance Armstrong cheated. And this lack of hard evidence is due to the sophistication of Armstrong and his team's scheme for cheating and the methods that they used. Almost all of the things that they did to artificially boost their body's capacity to burn oxygen or to recover from racing was natural. It was natural hormones, or they were even storing and re-injecting themselves with their own blood. And what this causes is the problem that it's essentially untestable. Because our bodies are all made up of chemicals, and the world around us is made up by chemicals. If you put in chemicals that are already there in your body, no one can tell. This is why drinking a cup of herbal tea and taking Tylenol is essentially the same thing. It's chemotherapy. You're introducing chemicals into your body that weren't there before. Now, our physical sciences have gotten to the point that they can recreate the specific chemicals that help us to burn oxygen and recover. And so what they did is that they injected themselves with these essentially natural chemicals, hormones in their own blood, but in quantities greater than the blood body can produce, and it's almost completely undetectable. Now, the UCI, the International Agency Governing Cycling, was also apparently accepting bribes and obviously ignoring the huge spike in the maximal oxygen consumption, 8 cyclists dying from doping, and the fact that almost all of Armstrong's teammates were caught doping when they transferred to other teams. And it's a mess. Now, one of the ideas that has been floated in the cycling community is this idea of a general amnesty. Now, what an amnesty is essentially a declaration that if you've done something wrong, that you will no longer be charged with it during a specific period of time. And so the idea is that there'll be a general amnesty in cycling for 6 months. If you've confessed how you doped, you name names and tell how you avoided detection, then you can continue in the sport and keep all of your honors. If you don't confess during the amnesty, well, then you'll have a lifetime ban and lose everything. And the hope is that the amnesty will create the incentive that everyone will be transparent. They'll expose how they cheated and why they cheated and where the bribes occurred, and then everybody can move on with cycling. And I can think that I have a sport that's a true sport instead of a bunch of cheats. Now, it's a brilliant idea, but here's the problem. The problem is that the governing body, the UCI, will only accept the idea if they can participate in the amnesty. And the reason that they want to participate in the amnesty is because they're dirty. And so they won't declare the amnesty under this only condition. The condition is it has to be universal through all sports and include all other governing bodies. That's the only way that they will accept this idea of an amnesty, because they also cheated. And so if all the cyclists come clean, then the UCI is caught. But if some of the cyclists continue to lie and hide the truth, then the UCI has plausible deniability. Well, no, of course we didn't cheat as bad as you thought. Look at all the cyclists who say they didn't cheat. You see how it works. They can't give the amnesty because they themselves are dirty. Ugly, isn't it? The UCI cheated, and the cyclists they're supposed to monitor cheated. And so the only way the cyclist will come clean is if the UCI looks bad, and so the UCI, the governing body, won't give the amnesty because they shared in the crime. This, by the way, is why I, as a pastor, cannot offer you an amnesty from your sin on my own powers. Because I cheated, and have cheated, and will cheat tomorrow. No human being who has sinned can offer an amnesty. Now today in our text, the Lord Jesus Christ announces an amnesty. If you will confess your sins and trust Him as the Son of God, then you will be forgiven. But if you do not take this time of amnesty to confess your sins and repent of them, then you will lose everything. and you will join the demons and the devil. And the reason that Jesus can grant this amnesty is because he himself never sinned. To use a bicycling analogy, Jesus raced, but he didn't cheat. So if you open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 4, if you don't have your own Bible, I encourage you to get a Bible. If you need one, come and talk to me after the service and I'll get you one. But you can use one of our red chair Bibles and you'll find our passage on page 858, Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, page 858 in our chair Bibles. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours." And Jesus answered, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they shall bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and to recover the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. But we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came upon the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. And they rose up and drove him out of the town, and brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he rose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And the demons also coming out, crying, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them, and he would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him, and they would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Our outline this morning is, accept God's amnesty, accept Jesus' amnesty, don't fall for the devil's lies, and run the race with the beloved Son. Accept Jesus' amnesty, don't fall for the devil's lies, run the race with the beloved. You remember 2 weeks ago we talked about how the divine person, the Son of God, suppressed his glory by becoming a man. At first, his glory was hidden in a single cell zygote in Mary's womb, and then in a fetus, and then Jesus is born in Mary, and it's almost like the angels can't take it anymore, and so they burst out singing to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest. In chapter 3, Jesus, as a 12-year-old, submits himself to the rituals of the temple, the teaching of the rabbis, and his parents' authority. The glory of Jesus remains hidden. But now listen to verse 15 in our chapter. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. The glory of Jesus, the man from Nazareth, and the Son of God, is beginning to expose itself. But this only occurs after the wicked one tempted him for 40 days in the wilderness. We'll speak of this more, but having defeated the evil one, Jesus returned in power of the Spirit. And I love A.W. Tozer's illustration of Jesus. He says that Jesus was the Son of God in the sheath of human flesh. He's like a scabbard, and the scabbard of the sword is all beaten. But the Spirit of God and the Son of God has begun to pull out the beautiful blade of the glory of God, and it begins to shine and sparkle upon the land and to cut and to fight the evil one. A part of the Son of God's glory is this amnesty. Look back down with me to verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, the Spirit of God is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. Jesus physically was an unremarkable man, but he preached to groups of people as great as 10,000, so his speaking voice must have been amazing. And he read this passage of Scripture with the glory of the Son of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, and all eyes in the synagogue are turned to our Lord, and he says, today this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now you might be asking yourself, where's the amnesty? We've got the good news to the poor, the promise of healing, liberty to the captives and the like, but where's the amnesty? Where's the forgiveness from the crime? You see, that's what an amnesty is. Now I want you to look back down into our passage, look right at verse 18, and I'm going to read to you what this is a quote of. This is a quote of Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2, and I'm going to read it from Isaiah 61. If you take notes, go ahead and take notes, but I want you to look at the text because I want us to be shocked by what's missing. The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God. Oh wait, that's not in our passage, is it? Jesus skipped that part. When Jesus says, today the Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, he's limiting it to the freeing, the healing, and the proclamation. But he's telling the people that the fulfillment of the day of vengeance of our God is yet to come. Notice, by the way, that there is a year of favor, but there is a day of vengeance. There's a time of favor, but there is a moment of vengeance. The proclamation of the day of vengeance and the day of vengeance itself waits another day. Now, obviously, the year of the Lord's favor cannot be during the day of vengeance, and it is here that we find the amnesty. During the year of the Lord's favor, healing and proclamation of the good news will occur, but then the bad news will come, and the bad news is the day of the vengeance of our God. God will take vengeance upon us for our sins. Now, what are the conditions of the good news? How is it that this good news comes forward? How is it that we get an amnesty? Well, given what we read in Luke, that John the Baptist preached the good news to the people, it must be the same message as John's. And John's message was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Or as Matthew summarizes it, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John's gospel, or good news, also included the condition of the kingdom's coming. He who is mightier than I is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and he is here. The one who baptizes by the Holy Spirit has come. And the need to repent is here. The good news is that Jesus has come to declare the amnesty from the vengeance of God. If they will repent of their sins and believe in him, they can be saved from the wrath of God. But we come to an issue of interpretation that must be dealt with. Jesus' original audience understood Isaiah 61 to mean only that the Messiah, or the Christ, was coming to heal the physically blind, release the captives, and so forth. They want an amnesty, but you see, they want an amnesty to be freed from physical suffering, physical captivity, and physical blindness. They want an amnesty, but there's a problem. Jesus gets mad at them. This is what we read in verse 23. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? See, we know this guy. He's from our hometown. This is the kid down the street. Joseph's son. They're not seeing Jesus with the eyes of faith. They're looking at him with the eyes of the flesh. They're hearing his words, and they are pleased by the graciousness of his words. Everyone could recognize the power of his words and the beauty of his words. But they are only hearing the words of Jesus, the Son, as was supposed of Joseph. And they are not hearing the words of the Son of God. You see, they want an amnesty, but they want an amnesty from Joseph's son. They don't want an amnesty from the Son of God. And how does Jesus respond to this? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote me to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, and when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came upon the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the day times of the prophet Elijah, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Now, Jesus balls them out. Jesus is using sarcasm. Jesus thinks this is so obvious that he's not even giving us logical connectors to the argument. He just starts in on them. He points out that God never healed a leper in Israel except for the Gentile Naaman, and during Elijah's ministry, God only comforted the Gentile Zarephath. Now, our Lord is beginning to hint at the inclusion of the Gentiles into the covenant of grace. But there's something more important here. There's an interpretive principle that Jesus is exposing, an interpretive principle that the Nazarites had missed. The implication of Jesus' argument is that God was teaching a theological truth through the historical events of the healing of Naaman and the care of Zarephath. The historical events were real and literal, but they have a heavenly significance. They teach a theological truth, and that theological truth is supposed to be a part of the people's interpretation of Isaiah 61. What's the theological truth? And the answer is that while the Jews were literally captive to the Romans, that some of the Jews were physically blind, some of them were financially poor, that these are symptoms of a greater problem and not the fundamental problem. Physical captivity, physical blindness, and earthly poverty was to point the people of Israel to the fact that they were spiritually captive, spiritually blind, and spiritually poor. This is why Jesus both rebukes the demons and Peter's mother-in-law's fever. So verse 35 reads about Jesus rebuked him, referring to the demon, and verse 39 says Jesus rebuked the fever. Now, being demon-possessed meant that you were literally and spiritually the captive of the devil, and to be physically ill indicates that we are still within the regime of sin and death. Now, Jesus has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and so he is doing both the preaching and the healing. The people of Nazareth respond in wrath because they don't want a spiritual amnesty. They don't want a spiritual salvation. They just want health, wealth, and prosperity, and Jesus will not give it to them. Jesus only does miracles if it will communicate the truth that he is the Son of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. But you see, if Jesus had done these miracles in Nazareth, what would have happened? It would have confirmed for these people that he is the son of Joseph. He's everything that they thought. And so if he had done the miracles, he would have destroyed them. Because the amnesty that he offers is not merely from physical suffering. It goes beyond this. Jesus had come to take away the sins of the world. As a congregation, we need to be sobered by this. When God heals us of our physical ailments through prayer, he's teaching us that he has the power to save us from our sins. Praise be to God that he does heal us of our physical ailments. He does so to prove that he loves us, and that we repent of our sins and have faith. God has the power to save us from the real suffering, the real death, the real captivity in hell. But God does not heal us in answer to prayer to teach us how to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. He does so to expose his power in salvation. When Jesus heals the blind man by spitting in the dirt and rubbing it in his eyes, he's not giving us a prescription. But he is teaching us to trust him and see past the means of dirt and spit to the power of God, and the people of Nazareth would not see so far. They could only see Joseph or the son of Joseph. They could not see Jesus, the beloved Son of God. We need to grapple with an incredibly important truth here. Death, suffering, and blindness and sickness all exist because human beings have sinned. And we're not speaking here of individual sins or specific sins, but sin in general. We live in the regime of sin and death. And sin and death rules this regime with the exception of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And sin and death came into this world through the sin of Adam and Eve. And please listen with care because this is so important. When Adam and Eve sinned, God had the right to declare a day of vengeance of our God. That's what potentially could have happened when God confronted Adam and Eve in the garden. The day of vengeance could have been then. But instead of that happening, God said, I have a plan. And the plan is that someone is going to come and destroy the wicked one. Someone is going to crush his head. Now, he's going to bite his heel. He's going to crush his heel. But someday, Satan will be defeated. But in this interim time, in this parenthetical age that we're living in between when there was no sin and now there is sin, and now this time that is coming after the day of vengeance, in this time that we're living in, Satan will rule. And death and suffering will be a normal part of our lives and enslavement. But even as our God said that, he had the promise of salvation. God put off the day of vengeance so that some of Adam's children might be saved. And the absolute and the final means of that salvation has come in Jesus Christ. In our passage today, Jesus has begun to defeat Satan, and the first battle, the battle that we'll come to in a moment, was just a battle of words, essentially. Jesus won, but now the battle of power begins. The fight between death and the spirit of life. And the horrifying thing is that there's a terrible parallelism between the followers of Satan and Satan himself. Look back to verse 9 with me. In verse 9, Satan tempts Jesus to throw himself down from the temple. You see, Satan is trying to talk Jesus into it, because right now we're into the battle of words. But then look to verse 29, because something horrible happens in the battle of power. The Nazarites drag Jesus out of the synagogue so they could throw him down from the cliff. Do you see the parallelism? Do you see how they're functioning together? They're cooperating together. The devil tries to talk Jesus into it because we're in the battle of words, like the temptation of Adam and Eve, but now we're in the battle of power. And so the followers of Satan, those who have rejected Jesus Christ, drag him out of town and try to throw him off of the cliff in the same way that Satan had tried to tempt him to commit suicide and throw himself off the cliff. Now Satan knows what he's doing. But the people of Nazareth do not. Their wrath is that of a child who hurts but does not know why, and so foolishly is trying to attack the person who's trying to heal them. How many of us have brought our children to the doctor and they scream when the shot comes that we heal them? Now, if we're going to be the people who receive the amnesty during the year of the Lord's favor, we must not fall for the devil's lies. So let's look at how the gospel summarizes Jesus' 40 days of temptation. If you're familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, you know that Luke gives us a slightly different order than the temptation that we find in Luke. Now, since Matthew uses temporal languages like then, and Luke only uses conjunctions like and, it is my understanding that Matthew is giving us the historical order, and Luke provides us an arrangement that reinforces his theological point. Both men are telling the truth, yet Luke has changed the order to highlight the theological truth, and Matthew has told us then, because he's got it in temporal order, and Luke says and, because he's just laying it out for a theological truth. Now here's the deal. Satan is not creative. He's a twister. He's brilliantly clever, but he can basically only riff on a handful of themes. He plays about 3 songs. Human beings dance to all of them. Let's see how some of them are exposed here. The first is that Satan tempts Jesus to misuse his physical and spiritual power. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. The temptation here is for Jesus to use his power in a way that would not please God the Father. The desirability of making stones into bread is increased by the fact that Jesus' body is gnawingly hungry after fasting for 40 days. His body is telling him, if you do not eat, you will die. And Jesus has a spiritual reason that he can excuse himself. I need to prove to Satan that I'm the Son of God. So he has this gnawing hunger in his stomach, and he has a spiritual reason. It would be wonderful to do this. Except for do this would displease the Father. Wouldn't it be a remarkable thing that if we could think in ourselves that hell is to displease God and heaven is to please God? You see, that's the way it works, by the way. In hell, you're not pleasing God. That's why people go there. And in heaven, what do people do? They do God's will. And so Jesus, in his imagination, is able to think to himself, hell is displeasing the Father, and heaven is pleasing the Father. And so Jesus responds, man shall not live by bread alone. The Son of God recognizes that he is under no necessity to rebel against God the Father. He will not use either his human capacities to rebel against God or his divine capacities. Because you see, the person who ultimately sustains him is God the Father, and to him he will remain loyal. Jesus is thinking to himself, hell is disobedience, heaven is obedience. And so he obeys. Now friends, do you know this temptation? You've got a sinful itch welling up inside of you, and I think sin is so much like an itch. All you have to do is scratch it, and then it goes away, right? Isn't that how poison ivy rashes work? You scratch the itch, and the rash goes away? No, not at all, but that's what the itch tells you. Just scratch it, and you'll have relief for a moment. But then it comes back worse. And so what does the leech of our desire whisper? If you don't take this sin, if you don't extend your hand, if you don't click the mouse, if you don't say those words, if you don't glance, you will die. Now, of course, it's a lie. We won't really die. But that's what the itch tells us. If you don't scream, it will be too much for you. And it's her fault. She created the conditions that makes you want to yell at her. The reason that you want to do that is because your boss is so obnoxious. He doesn't pay you enough. That's why it's okay to steal from him. And the suffering will be worse if you don't sin. But Jesus reminds us, man shall not live on bread alone. You see, it's not our pleasures, it's not this world that sustains us, but it's actually God. And if we do sin, we're embracing death. And the more that we embrace death, the more that we die. The flesh lies that we will die if we obey God. We will live with God in heaven if we obey Him, even if we die in this world. But the problem is that hell never ever seems like disobeying the Father, does it? We like to think of hell in categories of fire. And it's important that we do so. That's why Jesus describes it. But you see, the reason that we get there is because we've sinned. And so hell is the place where we disobey God. And we need to be thinking that way. As the itch wells up in it, whispering to us, you'll die, the suffering's too great, it'll be innocent this time, it won't destroy relationships, not this time. But it's not true. And we have to accept the truth. And we have to rely on God. Now, Satan next offers Jesus an amnesty from suffering. You see, he offers the same amnesty that essentially the people of Nazareth want, and that's because they just want to avoid suffering in this world. Now, in a moment, Satan shows Jesus all the pomp and glory of the satanic realm, and he says, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me. I will give it to whom I will. Isn't he a winsome person, the Satan? He shows him everything, how beautiful it is. If then you'll worship me, it will be yours. And what a confused mess of a temptation, because see, it's partially true. Who is the prince of the power of air? Well, it's the evil one. It is his kingdom. And he offers it to Jesus. And the honey to make this bitter pill sweet is that Jesus will no longer have to suffer. You see, if you follow Satan, you don't necessarily have to go home and be rejected at Nazareth. If you follow Satan, you don't necessarily have to go to the cross. Jesus doesn't have to have the wrath of God because Satan will just hand it over on this really one small thing. If you just bow down, you know, 20 seconds, worship me. Use your will against God just for 20 seconds. 15, 10 and a half, 1.5. I really don't care. I just need a moment. Just one act of the will, please. It's all yours. No suffering. Jesus knows that the present form of this world is passing away, and so he doesn't fall for it. Satan's powers are conditional and temporary. You see, if Jesus were to submit to Satan, it would have, in some sense, made it permanent. And so Jesus doesn't. Jesus rejects the offer with these words, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You see, this temptation is to look out at the current order of this world and to believe that this world is all that there will be, that the death and the suffering and the confusion will never, ever stop. But also that the mixture of beauty and pleasure and ugliness will go on forever and ever and ever, and it will always be like this. Always. And so you just sort of need to go with the flow. You need to sort of jump into the stream and just kind of flow along with it. And then the tyrant of the performance review becomes our God. We're more frightened by the president and his powers, or the Supreme Court and their powers, than the God who made the Supreme Court and the president. We fear things in the dark more than the God who created us. And to pass this temptation, Jesus must look back to God's word and look forward to God's final order. He has to do both things at the same time. He has to look back at God's word and look forward to eternity. And so what must we? And the final temptation occurs in a religious setting. Did you notice that? Satan increases the temptation by bringing Jesus to the temple and quoting verses. Satan basically, in our context, has put on his charcoal black suit, standing behind the wood pulpit. He's got a big black Bible. He's brought him into a religious setting. But the purpose is to misunderstand God's word. And so Satan brings out God's checkbook of promises. And he says, God has promised that the angels are guarding you, and they will even keep you from stubbing your toes. What a wonderful promise from God. I mean, this is such a great and wonderful promise. If you're really the Son of God, just jump. And then the angels will rush in and save you. And won't that be spectacular and wonderful? And Jesus responds, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, Jesus' words carry two significance. The first is that we are not to test. We are not to attempt to force God's hand. The promises of God are never to manipulate God into doing what you want rather than what God wants. The checkbook of God's promises never, ever is leveraged to sin. Oh, God, look, I have the promise, and now I get to sin. See, you sign the check. We can't come to God with these words from Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart, and say, God, you might have noticed, I've been delighting in you, and now I need X now. See, God, I've delighted in you, and the contract is, I delight in you, you give me what I want this. It doesn't work that way. That's to test God. In a moment, we'll come back to the second significance of the temptation, but I want to draw an application. As Christians, when we go out into the world, we need to recognize Satan's ploy. Satan is like a chess player that has memorized about a dozen or so strategies and tactics and moves, and we need to be ready for them. And if we study God's word carefully and we understand Satan's lies, there can be a practical outcome in action. And what that means is that what we need to do is that when our boss or our neighbor is tempting us to sexual sin, we think to ourselves, religion of bread, Bathsheba variant. I remember this one. Oh, wait, this is the gross one with Lot's daughters. Potiphar's wife, boss, leverage, intimidation, got it. You see, he doesn't have that many tricks. Now, he's clever about the application of the tricks and the variations, but he doesn't have a lot of them. And so, what do we do? Well, we think to ourselves, okay, this is the Potiphar wife's variant. Flee! Run! Leave your robe. It'll work out in the end. Trust God. Well, how about in the Bathsheba variant? Go back to work, David. Don't be lazy. What do we do with the Lot's wife variant? Don't get drunk and don't raise your kids in Sodom and Gomorrah, folks. This is how this all works. You see, remember I was talking about the interpretive principle that Jesus is introducing at Nazareth to the people there. This all has a theological significance. And what God is showing us through this is that we need to read the book. I read somewhere that Patton defeated Rommel in a tank battle, and he yelled out rhetorically to the fleeing German, I read your book! Rommel had written this brilliant book on tank tactics. And what does Patton do? Well, he gets a translator and he has the thing translated and reads it and then figures out how to beat him. Christians are supposed to do the same thing. We read the book. Read the book for the purpose of creating tactics and strategies necessary to recognize the Bathsheba variant. Or the Goliath sword variant. Or the armor of Saul variant. Or the Satan's whispering to me to lie to the Holy Spirit variant, etc., etc., etc. The tree of life. This stuff is all here so that we get the half a dozen tricks that the evil one has and overcomes them. The terrible Job variant. Overcome them. Now, the temptation of our Lord doesn't merely show us how he overcame the devil. It also proves that Jesus is God. Look back with me to verse 12. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Luke ends the temptation with these lines so that it not only requires that Jesus not tempt God the Father, but it also highlights the fact that Satan should not be tempting the Lord your God. Two of Satan's temptations included, if you are the Son of God, and in Luke's order, this is the first and last. And so I think Luke is highlighting that as a son of God, Satan is not to be tempting him. I think that's why Luke changed the order. He's making a theological point. And this brings us to one of the great ironies of the Gospels and of our passage, and that is that while the people of Jesus' hometown only recognize him as the son of Joseph, the demons recognize him as the Holy One of God and cry out, "You are the Son of God." You see, the demons are the ones who see Jesus as he is. And when Jesus passes his first temptation with the devil, he proves that he's not like Adam. He proves that he is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he can provide us an amnesty for his people. But to gain that amnesty, you can't have the faith of the people of Nazareth. They had the faith of miracles. You cannot have the faith of the demons. You are the Son of God, but I hate you. You have to have something else. And that brings us to our outline. Run the race with the beloved Son through faith. Now, how do we know that Jesus has the power to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor? The first point is the evidence that he defeated the devil. Our father Adam sinned and thus required the day of vengeance of our God. But Jesus, by overcoming the devil in single combat for 40 days and night in the wilderness, defeats Satan. Satan, as the ruler of this world, and by defeating him, Jesus then creates the conditions by which the kingdom of heaven can come in. Jesus is making the space for the kingdom of heaven by beginning the defeat of the evil one. Now, the Son of Man and the Son of God has bearded the devil in his own den, and now the space exists for the advancement of the kingdom, and the kingdom grows like yeast. It spreads. It gets greater and greater until the day of vengeance. And the second point of evidence is that Jesus is overpowering death and the demons. Look down to verse 39. Now, when the sun was setting, these are godly and pious Jews, and so they wait until the Sabbath is over. All those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. And the demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God," but he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. Now, notice that Luke, as a physician, makes a distinction between those who are sick with various diseases and those who are demon-possessed. They're not the same thing. And it's extremely important that we see this. Demons and sickness are not the same thing. Sickness is an ailment that leads to death. Sickness comes about through natural causes, and demons come about through spiritual activity. But both the demons and the various diseases exist within the regime of sin and death established by Adam and Satan. And so the demons function spiritually inside the kingdom of death, or the regime of sin and death, but disease is a part of this order of death and sin. Now, because Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Adam, Jesus can overturn the order created by Adam's sin, because he himself never sinned. Jesus has the power of life as the Son of God and can heal by touching and speaking as a man, and he has the power to defeat Satan. I want you to know, I would not go into the wilderness and fast for 40 days to do single combat with the evil one. I would be crushed like a cheap can. But Jesus Christ could do that. Jesus can declare the year of the Lord's favor because he has defeated Satan. And the reason that he is healing and preaching and casting out demons is to communicate within history the theological truth. The theological truth that Jesus is teaching is that I'm making room for the kingdom. I'm defeating the evil one, and I'm healing people, and I'm casting out demons. But notice, he won't do it if the theological truth is not believed. If Jesus is just a wonder worker, it doesn't really matter. And so Jesus will only do his miracles when they believe. What we find out in the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus not only defeats Satan and rebukes death, but he himself experiences death, both physical death and the terrible spiritual death on the cross. The spiritual death of Jesus was to experience the wrath of God for our sins. Not only did Jesus not sin, but he paid it to God what we owe for our sins. And this, my friends, is why Jesus can offer an amnesty. Jesus can say there is forgiveness of sins because he has no guilt and he paid what we owe for our sins. Jesus can be the governing body over us because he doesn't need an amnesty. But for us to participate in this, we must repent of our sins and believe that he is the Son of God. The good news that Jesus preached of the kingdom of God was the same message preached by Peter in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it is the message of Paul in Acts 26:20. All should repent and turn to God, performing deeds, keeping in their with their repentance. Did you notice how Paul's words echo John the Baptist's words? Why is that? Well, because Paul's gospel and John the Baptist's gospel and Peter's gospel are all the same. That's why they sound the same, because of the same theological truth. And friends, that's my message today. Here's the deal. I'm a pastor. I can't offer you an amnesty that I can give. I really can't. I've sinned. But I can proclaim the gospel, which is that someone came who did not sin, and that he paid the price that we owe for our sins, because we are still in the year of the Lord's favor. Praise God that it wasn't just 365 days. It's a general amount of time where the people can come into the kingdom and be saved by faith. And if you won't do that, then comes the day of vengeance. Then comes the moment in history that will only last for a short time, where there'll be a division between those who've repented and those who have not. As I mentioned before, there are three ways to view Jesus. The people of Nazareth, they thought of Jesus this way. He's the son of Joseph, and he can do miracles, and we need to get a piece of that. And then you have the view of the demons. He's the son of God, but I hate him. What? Did you come to torture us before our time? And then you have these poor, humble people. These broken people, that they don't want a piece of Jesus. I mean, they don't want a piece of Jesus in the sense of Joseph's son. They want life. They want real life. They want eternal life. They understand that these stories in the Old Testament, these historical facts, that they all have a theological truth. And the theological truth is that we're separated from God. And somebody has to come, and he has to bridge the gap. Somebody has to come to give us an amnesty. And they come in faith. And what does Jesus do? Jesus heals them of their physical infirmities, of their physical weaknesses, so that they might know that he can heal them of their longing for sin and save them. He casts out the demons so that they will know, not only do you not have to be enslaved to the Romans or to the demons, you don't have to be even enslaved to your own flesh, because I'll send the Spirit of God, I'll baptize you with the Spirit of God, and you can be free indeed. But you see, they have to humble themselves. They have to say, I need a Savior. I've sinned. A sinful son of Joseph can't save me, but the son of Mary, born of a virgin, can, because he's the son of God. And believe. So I come to you this morning with three kinds of faith. You have the faith of the demons this morning, or you're sitting here, I buy it, but I won't give up my sin. You have the faith of miracles. I will connect myself to God under the condition that he gives me that girl, that job, that healing, that I avoid that suffering. Or can you come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I got nothing. You have everything. Can you give me some of what you have so I can be saved from the day of vengeance of our God? And he always says, yes. Let's bow our heads and pray. King Jesus, we thank you for having defeated the evil one in single combat for 40 days. We thank you for having defeated death, though you have not yet destroyed death. And we pray that each and every one of us here, Lord, would believe and that we would repent. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.